Matthew 24. Back to Matthew 24, I can say, this morning, verses 15 to 28, under the title, The Fall of Jerusalem. And no, it is not merely a history lesson, or even mostly a history lesson. The Fall of Jerusalem. It's Passion Week still. It will be as long as we remain in the Gospel according to Matthew, the middle of Jesus' final week, leading up to the cross in just perhaps hours now from this point. Imagine sitting, though, here on this day on the Mount of Olives with Jesus, looking slightly down and across, back across, at the temple at Jerusalem, the Jerusalem temple, magnificent complex of buildings, gleaming white stone, gold overlays catching the sun, the great symbol of God's presence among his people, majestic, indestructible, or so it would seem. At the same time that they are amazed, the disciples at the temple, they are equally confused now about what Jesus had just been saying. He had just declared that not one stone of this temple complex, the temple itself, not one stone will be left upon another. The temple, already declared by him to be spiritually desolate, he said, then says that it will be utterly demolished physically. And then, in response to their questions about the timing of this and the signs and timing of his return and the setting up of his kingdom, because as we discussed last week, for the disciples in their minds, the destruction of the temple and Jesus' return and reign were to be all one event. It's all bound up in their minds as one event. Jesus gives this solemn warning in answering their questions in this thing called the Olivet Discourse. It's all of Matthew chapters 24 and 25. In the first 14 verses we looked at last week, Jesus speaks of the end. The end. And he warns of imposters and division and calamity and natural disasters, all while the gospel of the kingdom advances even so. He is speaking there of the whole time between the times, that is, between his first coming and second coming, the whole of it, all of which is the end times in which then we also now live. And he is warning them and us and helping us. And for them that day, he's separating that those events that they held together as one event, remember the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple, and then his coming and the end of it all, the end of days and his kingdom coming and the full reign of God. He is separating into two events what in their minds, again, were together as one event. He's pulling them apart. The fall of Jerusalem and his return in the very end of the age are two separate events. These things he warns about and says are coming, they won't necessarily mark the very end of the age and the judgment and the setting up of his forever kingdom. As he also said before our verses for today, these things, including the fall of Jerusalem, are but the beginning of the birth pains. That is, they are just the beginning and mark the whole time, that is, the whole time between the times. Now today, we're working again through verses 15 to 28, where Jesus describes this thing we might call a particularly sharp pain. during the time between the times, a particularly sharp pain of these birth pains, the fall of Jerusalem. But even in foretelling this terrible event, which in fact did occur some 35 or so years later in the year 70, Jesus' way of talking and describing these things leaks back into the broader category of the whole time between the times, which he had already begun discussing in our verses from last week. The fall of Jerusalem, then, is our primary focus today, but not our only one. We follow Jesus' logic and emphasis. The fall of Jerusalem demonstrated God's faithfulness to his promises, his sovereignty over history, and the dramatic and final turn into this time between the times, again, in which we ourselves now live, and in which all will live, whoever live, from then until Jesus returns in judgment and victory. And here again, Jesus is warning, helping, preparing his people for what's to come. Well, let's look at it together at God's holy and inerrant word, Matthew 24, 15 to 28, and it reads like this. I hope you look there with me. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This is the word of the Lord. Well, just 2 points today, 2 sections. It doesn't necessarily mean shorter. I think it does a little shorter. Point one, a particularly sharp pain, the fall of Jerusalem. This is verses 15 to 22. And where to break there is quite controversial. Perhaps I'll be able to explain that to some degree. A particularly sharp pain, the fall of Jerusalem, 15 to 22. So, having characterized the entire age during which the gospel of the kingdom is preached as a time of tribulation and distress, or during that time, Jesus goes on to talk about one early part of it when there will be significant trouble, a particularly sharp pain, again, the fall of Jerusalem. Remember, all of this is the beginning of the birth pains. Well, right at the beginning, there's a particularly sharp pain in this time between the times. This is what he discusses in at least verses 15 to 20, and perhaps all the way through verse 22. Here again is a warning and instructions for God's people. I need some letters again, as last week, for subpoints. Can you handle it? I think so. A. There'll be three, A, B, C. Reminds me of Michael Jackson all of a sudden. A, the abomination of desolation. Verse 15, he's pointing back to Daniel, isn't he? He says so. So it's not up for debate. He says so. He's pointing back to Daniel's prophecies. The abomination of desolation comes from there. It refers to something that profanes, dirtifies, makes unholy the holy place, and brings desolation to it as judgment. That expression, abomination of desolation, occurs four times in Daniel, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 12, and in the third one there, the Daniel chapter 11, it refers to the desecration under this gentleman, I suppose he wasn't very gentlemanly, Antiochus Epiphanes, 168 BC, who created and erected an altar to Zeus over the altar of burnt offering there in Jerusalem, sacrificed a swine on it, and made the practice of Judaism a capital offense. There's your first fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. Jesus then is identifying this reference from Daniel with certain events about to take place during those days in Jerusalem and at the temple again. And the parenthetical "let the reader understand" phrase is designed to draw the attention of the reader of Daniel to the passage's further application, that is, further fulfillment, another fulfillment. And so, in the first century AD, this further fulfillment took place, we think, when Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem, entered the temple courts, and ultimately desecrated and destroyed it. The Jewish historian Josephus, who witnessed these events, records the horrors. He records of factional fighting among the Jews over the temple and in the temple itself, false prophets promising deliverance, the Roman standards held high, idols to the Jews, planted in the temple area, and the final burning of the sanctuary. The temple, once the place of God's special presence, had become a den of robbers, Jesus had declared earlier in the week, through the leaders' rejection of the Messiah. Their house then was left desolate, he's declared. The holy place, standing desolate, signaled that God's judgment on unbelieving Israel had arrived and was, in a sense, accomplished. But did Jesus intend here yet another further fulfillment, and one well past the first century defiling and sacking of the Jerusalem temple? One at the end of the age? I think so. I think that's clear. Consider Paul writing in 2 Thessalonians 2, quote, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," so we're talking about the end of the age, at the end when he comes back and judges and ushers in the kingdom and the judgment and the end of it. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That, apparently, is going to happen at the end, or just before. And I'll say that Paul seems to have gotten this from Mark's version of our Matthew verses for today, that is Mark 13, verse 14, which reads, "But when you see," so this is Mark's version of our text, "when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," let the reader understand, he has that phrase too, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So the abomination of desolation will one day be a he. And Paul says it's the man of lawlessness at the end. Well, this seems like layered fulfillments then, which Mark emphasizes a bit more clearly at this point in Jesus' teaching than Matthew does. Layered fulfillments, that is to say, there would be an abomination of desolation in the year 70, and there will be yet another one, a third one, after that first one in Daniel's day. There'll be a third one near to the end of the age, approaching the day of the Lord. Which means that Paul built his own theology of the end times, his eschatology, that fancy word, but his own theology of the end times upon the very teachings of Christ. Of course he did. And which means that Jesus himself established the church's understanding of the unfolding of the time between the times and the end of the age. Before we get too far into all of that sort of thing, I want to refocus on a lesson, an application here, and then we'll move on. And it's this. God, because he is absolutely and meticulously sovereign over all that he has created, he is in charge of all of history. And he keeps his word precisely down to the greatest details, and he will not fail. The fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple fulfilled God's word, vindicated Jesus' prophecies, he being the very divine and eternal Son of God and Messiah, and gives God's people the utmost confidence that all that Jesus says here concerning what still lies in the future will certainly come to pass. For us Christians, Jesus is our great high priest, our forever sacrifice, our altar, our temple, and we need no other, and there will be no other for anyone who would be saved. A, B, C, this is B. We're still in point one of two. B, the urgent command to flee, verses 16 to 20. This is all bound up here with the fall of Jerusalem. 16 to 20, again, look there and listen. Then let those who are in Judea, so this is very specific, I think, to the fall of Jerusalem, isn't it? Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, or actually, woe for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. And And it would be silly to think that the mention of flight there would mean he's talking about present day or something because of airplanes. But that's not what that's about. That's fleeing, not airplane flight. I can only imagine someone mentioning that one day and me almost dying from rolling my eyes back in my head. See, it's modern day. Oh, no. Those in Judea, in fact, when you see this sign, run, flee to the mountains. Don't even go back downstairs for possessions. Perhaps, as one commentator thought, jump from roof to roof, and at the end, jump out of town. Don't go back downstairs. Don't go back for your cloak, which you left on the other side of the field you're in. And pray. Well, and how sad for the pregnant and nursing, he's saying. Just practical hardships of sudden flight. How difficult. And pray it doesn't happen in winter. That is, impassable roads or on the Sabbath, the travel restrictions for particularly observant Jews. These are instructions for Jesus' disciples there around Jerusalem for that time. The Jewish war, the Romans are coming. That day would come. The devastation would stretch far beyond the city. People throughout Judea should flee to the mountains, Jesus says. And history records, again, that some 35 years later, that many Christians did heed this warning. The Jewish historian Eusebius and others note that believers fled to the mountains before the Roman siege tightened around the city. God provided escape for his people amid the chaos. And again, here we see sovereignty, we see sovereign mercy, even in judgment. A principle here, perhaps, that God warns before he strikes, and he always preserves a remnant, always. Is there an application here? Even though these verses 16 to 20 concern the fall of Jerusalem specifically and those who would experience it. I think so. In our day, we can see here a call to spiritual alertness. When we see the signs of divine displeasure and judgment around us, apostasy, false teaching, moral collapse, flee to Christ. And do not cling to the world or to false securities. The comforts of this life are nothing compared to obeying the Lord's command. So be ready, be prepared. C, A, B, C, in point one, still, a great tribulation. A great tribulation, not the great, capital G, tribulation, capital T, no. A great tribulation, verses 21 and 22. 21 reads again, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." Well, that's heightened language by Jesus, as if he is seeing, my sense of it is, through the fall of Jerusalem to something far bigger and much more final. But even so, regarding the fall of Jerusalem itself, Josephus, that other, that first Jewish historian we mentioned, there's two today, Josephus and Eusebius. It's not going to be on the quiz, but those are the two referenced today. And we're back with Josephus again. He describes at the time of the fall of Jerusalem, unspeakable suffering. The city noosed in, nothing in or out, siege for years, famine then so severe that mothers This is hard to believe, but Josephus reports it. Mothers ate their children. Famine so severe. Streets piled with corpses. Over 1 million dead in the city. And a temple reduced to rubble. So there in the first century at Jerusalem, the savagery, slaughter, disease, and famine were monstrous. Yes, there have been greater numbers of deaths and massacres since. 6 million in the Nazi death camps, mostly Jews, and an estimated 20 million under Stalin. But never so high a percentage of a great city's population so thoroughly and painfully exterminated and enslaved as during the fall of Jerusalem. It was the greatest calamity for the Jewish people up to that point, and at the very least, a type of final judgment, of foreshadowing. In other words, it seems to some and to me that here Jesus is already, in verse 21, seeing through the fall of Jerusalem, he discusses here, to the calamity at the end of it all. They're starting to phase, I think, and the reality of shades of all of this throughout the whole period between then and the end, during the whole time between the times, which he's already begun to discuss in the first 14 verses of chapter 24. So which days is Jesus referring to when he says in verse 22, look there, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Well, I think, to be consistent with myself from 2 minutes ago, I think first the fall of Jerusalem is in view. I think we must say that. And through all of this, God's sovereignty shines forth. The Roman campaign was not random. The timing and severity were under his control for the sake of his chosen ones. The elect, he mentions, true believers, both Jewish and Gentile, were preserved. There are really two themes here: God's absolute sovereign control over history, and the severity of the tribulation suffered by the saints. God is in charge of, even sovereign over, meticulously, the forces of evil, and he will not allow those days of suffering to go too far. But then again, as I've been laboring somewhat to describe both last week and today, this tribulation foreshadows the trials the church faces throughout this age we're in, even though the specific judgment on Jerusalem was unique and unrepeatable. And then even beyond to the trials and tribulation coming at the end, right before he comes again on the day of the Lord. Now, moving to point two. We did point one, and then A, B, and C. Now we're in point two. False Christs during the birth pains, verses 23 to 28. False Christs during the birth pains. Well, this second half of our text restates the warning against false teachers from earlier before our text, verses 4 to 14, last week, and contrasts their false claims with the true and lightning-quick second coming of the Son of Man. By this point now, it seems clear that Jesus is referring to the entire period of which verses 15 to 21 and the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple are only one part. Most principally because this theme of false messiahs and false prophets had already been taken up by Jesus as characteristics of the entire age in those earlier verses, the whole time between the times, especially the warning against false Christs. So again, here are our verses 23 to 28. Again, look there. Let me read them again to you. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, it's their intent, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out to the swift tells. Never mind. Oh, I'm going to keep reading. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west across the sky, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. We need two letters in this one. We need an A and a B. Here's A. The warning first against deception, verses 23 to 26. The warning against deception. So these imposters will use the conditions of suffering. That should sound familiar to you. Health and wealth, prosperity stuff, enriching themselves on the backs of the poor. So these imposters will use the conditions of suffering, however great or small, real or imagined, to claim special knowledge. If you send a faith seed, God will solve all of your problems. If you send a faith seed to me, God will solve all of your problems. This is a template that false teachers use over and over and over again. Special knowledge, in this case, of where the Messiah or deliverer may be found. Oftentimes, undoubtedly, with themselves as the Messiah. It's a template, again, as I said, that has worked to dupe many throughout the ages, then and now, and until the end. In the lead-up, even to the year 70, Jewish zealots and false prophets stirred false hopes of deliverance and fought over the temple, promising deliverance, as I had mentioned earlier. Today, the same spirit persists. Every generation has its date setters. I explained 8888 last week. Miracle workers, or so-called, and political messiahs promising various salvations and utopias, and false teachers of all kinds. For us, it's not so much tolerance as theological ignorance and lack of concern. We do not even notice that people are teaching heresy too often and holding up false Christ. We wouldn't notice until it's too late. God will hold his church accountable for our lack of vigilance, our lack of growing up in the knowledge of Christ, so that we will know pretenders. It has been said, I think C.S. Lewis, I suppose, that we are far too easily pleased, but it's also true that we are far too easily deceived, far too easily carried away by the latest claim, far too enthused by the latest deception. That's where that Swiftel comment came from. Who's speaking there now? No one on top of my mind, but through the years, 20-some now and counting, there have come speakers claiming this and that about where they've been for 9 minutes or 17 minutes or whatever. Heaven and hell and You can trust me. The Bible isn't relevant, but I will be. They say, they said, they claimed, and you can buy my books and t-shirts out in the lobby. And so, caution against enthusiasm and deception is vital and needed constantly in every decade, every century, until he comes again. Test everything by Scripture. The elect cannot be finally or utterly deceived, but God works through our vigilance. Christian faith involves the sober responsibility of neither believing lies nor trusting imposters. Jesus' disciples are not to be deceived, even by spectacular claims and spectacular signs and even miracles. We must become far more acquainted with the real thing. And on that basis, that knowledge, that growing knowledge of Jesus Christ, he himself here warns his followers not to believe false claims. Because if they truly believe in the real Jesus, knowing and walking with him, they cannot, they won't believe counterfeits and lies. He says again, packing the cautions together, do not believe it. Do not go out. Do not believe it. See, I have told you beforehand. And now B, in our point two, the coming of the Son of Man. And this will carry then into next week too, Lord willing. Should I and you make it here next week, that will be the plan. He continues to talk about it past these verses, but here he begins in earnest, verses 27 and 28, the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus had already come once. There he is talking to them. And we see him in the Scriptures. There is the real Christ, the real Jesus, and the true coming again of the Son of Man, he says, the real Jesus says, will be for everyone unmistakable. Unmistakable. You don't have to wonder. No one will have to wonder, is this it? Is this him? I said last week, if you wonder, it isn't. If you have to wonder, it isn't him. I wonder, it isn't. That's how quick the Christian should turn in their mind. I want, boy, he sound, could it? No, it's not. Do you see lightning from the east to the west and trumpets in the sky and blaring, the world stops? Did you see that? Then it isn't him. Verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Here's my friend Charles Spurgeon speaking on this. He has such a way. Quote, when he comes, we shall know who he is and why he has come. There will be no longer any mystery or secret about the coming of the Son of Man. There will be no need to ask any questions then. No one will make a mistake about his appearing when it actually takes place. Every eye shall see him. Christ's coming will be sudden, startling, universally visible, and terrifying to the ungodly. As the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, he had the King James Version. His judgment at the destruction of Jerusalem had terrors about it that till then had never been realized on the earth. But his second coming will be more dreadful still. End quote. And then as for that mini parable in verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Of course, that's right on the heels of this coming of the Son of Man, lightning and coming, flashing, trumpets. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This made perfect sense to Jesus and to his listeners, I think. I think we can understand it to mean things come to pass at just the right time. So the coming of the Son of Man. When he comes, his coming will be unmistakable and in God's own time, a time when the world will be ripe for judgment. And perhaps another layer of meaning, it will be as impossible for humanity not to see the coming of the Son of Man as it is for circling vultures to miss a rotting corpse on the ground. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Okay, so the fall of Jerusalem stands as a solemn monument, if you will, to several truths, even as I think and tried to demonstrate and will continue to demonstrate through the weeks, that Jesus is looking through it to the whole time between the times and particularly the end. These six quick things, these several truths, and I'll close with them. Number one, God's faithfulness to his word. Every detail Jesus predicted came to pass. We can trust him completely. Therefore, every detail that has yet to come to pass will come to pass. We can bank on it. His word is truth. Number two, the seriousness of rejecting Christ, vultures and corpses and judgment. Privilege brings responsibility. That is, hearing the gospel, now you're accountable for it. Unbelief leads to judgment, though, but the gospel offers escape from the judgment to come through repentance and faith. Number three, suffering and victory. Josephus again reported that unbelievable amount of suffering and slaughter at the fall of Jerusalem. Yet even that was a precursor to the martyrdom of thousands upon thousands of Christians down through the centuries, which itself will be completed in the coming final Holocaust at the hands of the Antichrist, apparently, as we read through the Revelation to John. Yet the New Testament is firm and clear on this point. The suffering of God's people is a sharing in the suffering of Christ and will certainly end in a sharing in his victory. Number four, the preservation of the elect. In the darkest hours, God cuts short the days for his people. If you are in Christ, you will be ultimately safe because you are being and will be kept by the power of God. Number five, God is sovereign over all. I have explained this, and here again to emphasize, as in the revelation to John, again, God is in absolute control of evil and does not allow it to move beyond the borders and patterns he himself sets for it. You can think of the book of Job even. When the amount of suffering he has allowed has been reached, Revelation 6, he will intercede, cut the time of the evil powers short from their perspective, and bring about the end, the day of the Lord. So evil cannot, and therefore will not, win the day. And number six, urgency in our own time. While we don't expect another abomination exactly like the fall of Jerusalem, the principles remain. False teachers abound, persecution comes, wars and rumors of wars continue, but the gospel advances. So live ready, flee sin, cling to Christ, proclaim the kingdom. So examine your hearts. Are these things, these beliefs, these actions true of you today? There is room for repentance in the church of God, is there not? The same Jesus who judged Jerusalem will one day judge the world visibly. He is coming. But for now, in this age between his first coming and his second, we labor in hope. We persevere by his grace, knowing that he preserves us And because he is God and his purposes will not fail, we know the gates of hell will not prevail. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ so that we will not be taken in by false claims and false Christs. Would you preserve your people just as you've promised? We trust that you will. All that the Father gives to me, Jesus, you said, will come to me, and of them I will lose none, and I will raise them up on the last day. This is our hope, a sure hope, anchored to Christ and to the throne. And so, Father, help us to have perspective, urgency, to not cling so tightly to this world and to these things, but with joy to serve you. Would you work that in us for our good and our joy in you? And in you we pray these things. Amen.